life is very unpredictable. It seemingly has no guarantees whatsoever. And yet, it's a funny thing that when people are bored, they'll make silly statements about how nothing changes. And yet we know that's not true. Things are changing all the time. We have this sense that things are in flux. We never know where they're going to settle. And sometimes we say things, you know, like, well, you know, remember the way it used to be. And then if you start thinking about how it used to be, honestly, you realize, well, it wasn't that way for very long either. And things are constantly in flux. I mean, if nothing else, just take a look in the mirror and you know that life is in flux. Our lives are fleeting. And one of the things, you know, that happens is that the older you get, and I mean, like this starts early on. Like when I was in my 20s, I realized that there were no more endless summers when I was a kid. You know, I realized that instantly that there was things like jobs to be had all summer long. And so... it didn't take long. In fact, I would probably say that realization hit me as a teenager because I was working as a teenager. And so endless summers quickly disappear. And then it seems to just get faster and faster and faster until you think to yourself, surely at some point life will overcome me and it will just pass me right by. And so you ask yourself questions. Where did the time go? Or as you get into your 40s and 50s, you say, how did my children grow up so fast? It was just like yesterday they were peeing on my tie, and now, you know, someone's peeing on their tie. You say, what happened to my youth? And then you say, what happened to my strength? What happened to the time? Today, as we're reading through the Burning Man's logic about the world and how he sees things, you know, King Solomon, his angst about the fleeting nature of life does what it does all throughout the chapters. It sends him back to this idea that pleasure is the highest good. It's the only answer he can seem to muster in the face of anything that challenges him, any things that come up that are difficult to face in life. He just always, that's his, you know, kind of, gravitates right back to that same place. Well, you know, eat and drink for tomorrow we die is always his attitude. And yet the bigger biblical witness is the view of time very much unlike the ancient world. Now, as you look out throughout history at the ancient world, one of the things you realize is that there was very much a cyclical view of time, that just everything kind of just repeated. And you even hear in the book of Ecclesiastes, he will kind of use that, that kind of poetic method of saying everything's the same, nothing ever changes and things like that. And yet, here's the thing, is that in the biblical witness, there is a clear view of time marching forward. From the world's perspective, the idea of time passing is evil. In fact, especially in Greek and Roman type of literature, there's very much this headset that says to us, well, that getting older is a bad thing. And some of you might be saying, well, you know, maybe it is. And maybe you might even feel that way. But that really is very much something that we inherited from the Greeks and the Romans. The fear of losing life, of it passing you by, and then the sense in which he says, you know, really the only guarantees are that we will be forgotten as the generations pass. The people who come and go, who never knew us. We have an expression in the United States. The only thing guaranteed is death and taxes, right? Okay. And that depends on how quick you die, actually. But all right. Anyhow, in biblical perspective, time is marching forward to the goal of the kingdom of God, toward global redemption, toward the next chapter in history that is painted as a much more exciting thing. When you read in the end of Revelation, you know, the hope that you gather out of that, unless you just read it with this kind of dour end of the world kind of thing, what you read if you get into those end chapters is of this, the beginning of the new life, of new expressions, of God doing all these things that were intended for us from the very beginning, but we failed to experience simply because that sin came into the world and stole all those promises and brought death and destruction of all kinds. But there is a great sense as you read those closing chapters of Revelation, having, if you start with Genesis and you read about the fall and you read about what was and how God intended things to be, and then you have the closing and the end of Revelation where all the loose ends are tied up and God sets everything straight and sets us on to embark on this new adventure. It's an adventure. It's not sitting on clouds, you know, like with cherub butts and playing harps and you know, which is just like incredibly boring at the very thought of it. I have to be honest. When I look at 16th century art from Europe and see those kind of pictures, all I can think to myself is what a miserable eternity that would be if all we did was sit around all day long and did nothing. But yet the biblical witness is quite the opposite. God is a creative God, spontaneously creative. And abundance of good works and the sense of fulfillment that we get from work, that those are things that God gave us. That wasn't the curse. The curse was that work would be unfruitful, but the curse was not work. Work is not a four-letter word except by how you spell it. There is this sense on which that there are great things coming our way. And yet, as we look at the heart and mind of the burning man, we're reminded of that very earthbound perspective. I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version this morning. I'd love for you to follow along in whatever translation you have on your lap. We'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, all the way down to chapter 10, verse 7, so we can keep the context together. Let's read together. But all of this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same events happen to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That same event happens to all. So the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and the madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all of the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread and with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with your wife, with whom all of your days, your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work nor thought of knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw under the sun, and the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to all of them. For man does not know his time. Like fish, they are taken in an evil net, and like birds who are caught up in a snare. So the children of man are snared at all in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seems great to me that there is a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, than the poor man's wisdom is, even if the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. And even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. And if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. The rich sit in a low place, and I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Here in the midst of the Burning Man's reflections, he finds that life is completely unpredictable, and for that reason, to him, it's intolerable. The outcome of things are not as he thinks that they ought to be. There's no guarantees in life except death, taxes, being forgotten. Furthermore, life doesn't work like it's supposed to. The battle doesn't always go to the strong. Sometimes a shepherd boy kills a giant named Goliath. Oh, wait. Maybe it isn't always good that it goes the way that we think it should. Sometimes the race doesn't go to the swift. Instead, the fastest man trips or gets balked in or pulls a hamstring. Sometimes it's not the smartest person in the room who gains the riches, but his roommate who stayed up late and stole his idea for Facebook. When the unpredictable nature of life smiles upon us with favor, you know, I've never heard anybody say, well, that isn't right. I've never heard anybody say, you know, I wasn't the smartest guy in the room. You're so much smarter than me. Take the money. I've never heard anyone say, you know, I shouldn't have won against you. I just got that lucky shot, and here, I'm going to drop my guard. You go ahead and beat me to a pulp. Nobody says those things. But yet, just like the Burning Man, it always seems that we question the goodness of God when it does not fall in our favor. Even if the weight was against us from the very beginning, or whether the things were in our favor, just when it doesn't go the way we think it should, we always seem to blame God. But I think it's especially true when we think that our victory is guaranteed and then stolen by the pretender who grabs the crown. It's a funny thing how everybody loves the day when a common man is crowned king, but not nearly as much as they love the day when he is deposed by one who actually knows how to rule. We expect a certain order to the world, even, shall we say, in spite of the evidence. We all believe in some kind of guarantee. There's something inherently in us. Even if we lament the perceived order of things, we don't like the pecking order, we don't like the way the government works, or we don't like this, or we don't like that, when things favor us, even sometimes we complain still about the way things are, because we know inherently something is amiss, something is wrong. It's not the way that things are supposed to be. We really deeply inside of us want the guarantees. We just prefer when they favor us. Enter into this observation of the Burning Man, the reality of the kingdom of God. Whereas the world seems to be spinning in circles, it's actually moving toward an end goal. Whereas the logical outcome is not always what's produced by a particular set of actions, or your actions, preferably, we still have this sense in which things ought to be. And here's the thing that the Word of God tells us, is that no matter what the outcome of the circumstances today, that our actions, our thoughts, the deeds of our hearts, as well as the deeds that we do unthinkingly, that they all have eternal consequences, and that there are some definite guarantees in life. We begin with direction. I mean, Genesis opens up with three simple words, but they're very significant. In the beginning. By implication, from that very word go, it says something that the ancients would deny, that time is moving in a particular direction, that there is a beginning, that there is an end. God has no beginning and no end. He's divine. In contrast, everything around us has its beginning place, its ending place. I've had people even come up and ask me, how could it be that God could be without beginning, without end? Where's the beginning of God? And the point always is, there is no beginning, no end with God. He is eternal. He's divine in nature and far beyond our ability to grasp or imagine. Of course, on the other hand, who would honestly want to worship a God who you could explain with your finite mind, who has a hard time with things like calculus, let alone who God is? But we attribute to many things the divine. In fact, one of the interesting things is that because of this great sense of conflict, of things being without beginning and without end, modern science has almost created a religion itself in which it points to the idea of matter being eternal and looking to matter to explain the way the world works and hoping somehow that they can explain all of these things. And yet, here the reality is that the very nature of scientific method, proof and observation, cannot begin to comprehend that which it's never seen, that which it cannot observe. And therefore, they make confident assertions, turning science into religion, trying to prove that which they already believe. And yet, here's the reality, that time has direction, beginning and an end. And the divine makes it clear that the inevitable end of this age comes with the promise of a better one, a kingdom one, to be ultimately fulfilled. So that you and I now, in this moment in eternity, stand between the now and the not yet of the kingdom. We see the now whenever we pray and we see our prayers answered and we go, that's the kingdom of God. Or whenever we see someone's life touched or someone healed or someone helped through dire crisis. Or maybe it's times in which we just sense the presence of God in worship and we say, that's the kingdom now. I sense the presence of God in my life. I sense His presence in my life. I see the evidence of Him at work around me, be through circumstances, people, events. And we go, I think that's a glimpse of the kingdom. And yet there's a real sense in which the kingdom is not fully fulfilled, in which we still see pain and suffering and the murder and the breaking of all kinds of laws. We see justice not completely fulfilled in the courtroom, and we see people take advantage of one another, and it pains us. And in those moments when we're seeing those things instead of seeing the good things, there's this depressing sense that can settle over us, and we feel like nothing will ever change, nothing's going to get better. And then in those moments where God is breaking into our lives, we think everything is better with God. Everything's going to, we're going to make it. I can't wait. I've got this great sense of anticipation. And so we volley between those two worlds. Sometimes completely aware of the kingdom of God and with a sense of anticipation, and other times just completely aware of our sinfulness, the fallen nature of our world, convinced that nothing will ever change. But there is a beginning, and there is an ultimate end, in which we're invited to wait and to anticipate, and then to look at this life through that lens of its sense of eternal consequence. Secondly, the Bible agrees with the burning man that life is short. In fact, James 4:14 says that our life is only a mist, that it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. So we might look at that and go, yeah, see, it's all going to be over so quickly, and then what happens then? And yet the Bible paints a very different picture from the burning man's conclusion. The burning man says, we all get the same reward. The just and the unjust, the wise, the fool, the righteous, the unrighteous. We all receive the same award. We go to the grave. But his observations are limited by just that, by the end, by the grave. He can't see beyond that. And yet, the thing about the biblical picture is clear that the grave is just the beginning of eternal life, that it's just the beginning of all that God wants to do and reveal to us. I mentioned the words in Revelation. Listen to Revelation, not with the with a view toward trying to explain how the end times are going to unfold, but just simply listen to what the Revelator is trying to say to God's people in the midst of difficult trial and circumstances. When you read those seven letters and you realize that the storm of life is let loose against them and they're just waiting, they're desperate for some sense of hope, and John speaks that hope to them in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. For his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one accordingly to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down for out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Did you hear that? The dwelling place of God is with man. Let me say it one more time, because I think if by the silence in the room, we must have missed it. The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Remember, it was thrown into the lake of fire, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That was the promises he was speaking to that church that was in trial and tribulation, when they looked out at life and they said, "There's a storm brewing. Everything is awful. Everything is terrible. I think the end must be coming." 2,000 years ago, they were saying that. And the hope that was given them to hold on was that the dwelling place of God would be with man, and there would be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, that the old things will pass away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, and to the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But the dwelling place of God will be with man, and there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, because the old will have passed away." You know, some might say, when you read a passage like that, "Pastor Hal, I thought you were an educated man. You don't really believe like in heaven and hell and that lake of fire kind of stuff, do you?" You know, as unsophisticated as that may sound, it is exactly what I believe, and it's the only logical conclusion to life. You see, either life is just as unjust and unkind and unfair as the Burning Man suggests, that either that regardless of how you behave, that you get one reward, and that is death. So that Hitler and Gandhi get the same reward. So that Hitler and Gandhi and Jesus, if you believe that, then he was just a man and he gets the same reward. The just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Just all brushstroked with one reward in the end. We all die and nothing comes of it. Either fate comes to all regardless of our behavior, or there is a God who is good, who rewards us according to our deeds. A final judgment in which the all-knowing, righteous, and good God rewards those who follow him. Either the world is illogical and a hapless force that settles upon you without respect persons, or it is all very personal, good and evil, justice and injustice, and there is a God who in the end will right every wrong, settle every account, and then graciously bestow forgiveness and eternal life upon those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and grant us mercy by putting our sins and our transgressions on Him who knew no sin but died for us so that our sins could be reconciled, so that every sin would have its payment and everything would be set right. You see, the best of human observation says life is not fair. And we have all made those observations at times. There are times when circumstances and events come crashing into our life, when there's things that we do not like, we don't like how they happened, we look at the way that they happened to us, even in the midst of us doing all the right things in that moment, we say, how could this possibly be? How could I be suffering such an unjust situation? How could it all be? God, where are you in the midst of this? And the reality is there is another field, there's another team on the field who is assaulting the people of God, who wants nothing more than for you to hate God and to reject His ways and to say that He is unjust and unfair. It's been that way from the very beginning. The lie that was told to Eve was that if you will partake of these things, if you will do what God has forbidden, you will know good and evil. You will be like God. Translation, you will be God. You will be in charge. You will be the decision maker. Just seize that moment. Because there's nothing better. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If that really is the conclusion of the world, then why any restraint at all? Why bother with a civilized society? Is it really that helpful? I mean, isn't that the thing that we very much complain about, the restraints of things, and you know, and we can't say what's on our minds, and you know, it seems almost as if when you look through the lens of social media that it must be. If we could just say what's on our minds, everything would be better, right? I mean, and in contrast, the Word of God also says life's not fair. But it tells us that God is just. In contrast, it's not let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. It's let us eat of His flesh and drink of the cup of His blood, for tomorrow you may die, but then you will live. It is then that you will escape the prison of time, the sentence of death, and that we will live and reign forever with Him. That, my friends, that is the real guarantee. You see, when people say there are no guarantees but death and taxes, they haven't read the book. Because the book says there is a guarantee that He who is just, He who is good, He who is kind, He who is merciful, out of that great mercy, that He will judge the living and the dead, and that He will set all things right. And heaven forbid, I want you and me to be on the right side of that moment. I want you and me to not embrace the hopeless, hapless kind of life that is centered in Ecclesiastes, saying there's nothing better than to eat and drink. But instead, for you and I to embrace the hope of eternal life and believe that the things that you and I do now, that when we love our neighbors, when we go the extra mile, when we put out our cheek to be struck again in the context of a relationship, when we do those things that are truly good, that we're bringing glory and honor to God, we're becoming more and more like Him, that we're being transformed more and more into His likeness, and that goodness will ultimately prevail in the world. Maybe not in this lifetime. Certainly not. But in life and the world to come. See, that is the foolishness of the cross preached. That you and I would put our hope in eternal life. Because if it's not true, then we are among those to be most pitied, that we have put our hope and our expectation in the life and the world to come. But apart from that, church, there is no hope. Because if this is all there is, take a look around. It's not worth getting. Let's stand together. Can I have our prayer team members go ahead and come on up, and our worship team come on up? And how do we make sense out of life? The answer is Jesus Christ. See, set apart from Him, life cannot make sense. It just ends in the grave. There is no explanation. It's just the forces at work. But in Jesus Christ, there's the hope of eternal life. There's the setting right of all things. There's the grand adventure of life in the world to come. See, I think one of the saddest things that we've done is we've sold the gospel short in many ways. Oftentimes, the only thing that we've talked about the gospel is saying yes to the forgiveness of sins. It's a great gift. It's a wonderful gift, but it's not even the half of it. You see, there's the hope of eternal life. There's hope of the grand adventure with Him. There's hope of His kingdom come, His will being done on the earth as it is in heaven. It's the grand expectation that He is moving over the face of the earth and that He's created these things out of His great love for us, out of His great desire for us to experience them. That the heights of the heavens and the depths of the seas were meant for our exploration, for our enjoyment. That God made food good and He made life beautiful and wonderful because He's a good God and He gives good gifts to His children. That He wants you to inherit the earth and to inherit the nations as part of that great gift that He wants to give you. The gospel is not just about what we're saved from, but it's about what we're saved for. To live and dwell with Him forever. For His place to be with us and our place to be with Him. That is so much more than just getting checked in, oh, my sins are forgiven, and then going on and living like hell on earth. Is that really what we want? Is that really the thing that we're passionate about? Is that the thing that gets you up on Sunday morning and it helps you go to work and face the challenges of the week? My bet is it's the thing that you dread. It's the Mondays you hate because you don't have an eternal perspective. You're just saved from sin. You're saved from hell. But there's no hope of eternal life now. And the hope that was meant to be ours, the hope that Burning Man has completely forgotten in his just giving into the ways of the world, is that there is eternal life now in Jesus Christ. Eternal life that begins this moment, and that the dwelling place that God has for you is in the sweetness of His presence. Oh, that you would latch onto that. And so this morning, if you've never known His mercy, His grace, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, I don't want to invite you just to have your sins forgiven. I don't want to invite you to the same thing that's held the church in stasis over the last 200 years, where we've just kind of floundered and we've lost ground. I'm talking about the kind of kingdom of God that's advancing over the face of the earth, where 2.4 billion people are facing things like the challenges of Islam in their land, where they're facing oppression and darkness of all kinds, and they're able to press through because they have something worth living for other than just the forgiveness of their sins. And I want to invite you, if you said yes to the forgiveness of sins, but you've never said yes to eternal life, you've never said, Lord, You be Lord of my life. Introduce me to the grand adventure. Take over the controls of my life. Fill me with hope and anticipation with Your Holy Spirit for doing life today. Then let me invite you. Why don't you come to the altars? Why don't you turn your whole life upside down for that life? And if it doesn't work, well, guess what? tomorrow you can go right back to that sad, pitiful existence of hanging on. It's always there. It's always available. It's constantly knocking at the door. It's constantly offering you its grief and its misery and its suffering. You can have all you want. Or you could press into the kingdom now. You could say, God, have your way in me. Take me on the grand adventure. That is the invitation of eternal life. I hope you'll join me in it. Let's worship the Lord this morning.